grateful that God gave us technology that we can use in our time. It's useful. And my brother Kevin and his wife Carolyn and two of their boys, Zachary and Josiah, are here. My brother Kevin is a pastor, and I was actually going, they're going to serve at Camp Barakel. I've been a pastor for years. And Kevin runs all of our websites, our family websites. And he came over to our house the other day, he and the boys, and they just did an amazing job helping with our house, getting ready to sell, so you can thank him afterwards, because our house would probably not sell if he hadn't done what he did. And the guys worked, they did all kinds of stuff, and he left his tools. And I called him and said, "Hey, you left your tools." And he goes, "Man, I need those. They mean a lot to me." I said, "How much do they mean to you?" He said, "How much does your website mean to you?" I said, "Okay, I'll bring your tools." So he has his tools, and I want you to greet Kevin and Carol and their boys, just like super. They surprised us today. "I love you so much. Thanks for coming today." And my friend Jason Cross, where are you, Jason? Right there. Say hi to Jason. Raise your hand up real high. He doesn't like attention. We established this, so we won't do that anymore. But say hi to Jason. He drove a long way to be here today and could use a bit of encouragement, right? So say hi to Jason, will you? And I am so glad to see you. And what a thrill to be jumping into Romans. So have you heard of the YouVersion Bible app? Raise your hand if you heard of the YouVersion. Did you hear the story behind the YouVersion Bible app? For no extra charge, I will tell you that. So this guy named Craig Groeschel is in Oklahoma, and he's in a fraternity, and he does what you do often in fraternities, drink and get in trouble. It's probably kind of a narrow view of the fraternity, right? But anyway, that's what he was doing. And he and his friends in the fraternity were in some very serious trouble. They were in such trouble that they talked about shutting the fraternity down. And so he thought, "I need to do something really quick so they don't shut our fraternity down." And he decided that it would look really good if their fraternity had a Bible study. Now, he didn't know anything about the Bible, how to do a Bible study. He didn't know anything about the Bible at all. He wasn't a Christian. He just thought, it would sound good if our fraternity had a Bible study. So he made up his mind that as the president of the fraternity that he was going to start a Bible study. He didn't even know enough to pray. He didn't know how to pray. He didn't know what to pray. But God must have heard the inner thoughts of his heart, because he was walking across the campus the day after he was thinking that, and a Gideon walked up to him. Any Gideons in the house? Any Gideons in the house? Yeah? A Gideon walked. Don't you love Gideons and their stories? A Gideon walks up and hands him a New Testament. And he's like, "Whoa, I was just thinking about that." So he goes back to the fraternity. He goes, "Okay, we're going to have a Bible study. Everybody get your Bibles. We're going to meet you on Thursday night. Get in a circle. Study the Bible." So everybody grabbed their Bibles, you know, and they met on Thursday night, made a big circle. And he goes, "We're going to start at the beginning here. We're just going to kind of read it, and we're going to kind of talk about it." So he opens his Bible to Matthew, and his friends open their Bible to Genesis. They were so confused. But God works through his word, and Craig Groeschel came to know the Lord, pastors this huge church in Oklahoma, and his church developed the YouVersion Bible app, which if you don't use, you probably should. You can download it in any version, because the Bible is just that powerful. I was reading a book by Tim Keller, and if you like to read books, you should read books by Tim Keller, called The King's Cross. The working title was The King's Cross. That was my favorite title. I think it was called Jesus the King is the end title, but his first title was The King's Cross. And it's a treatment of one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark. It's a great book. Early in the book, he tells a story about a fella who became a Christian whose name was Emil Caliet. Emil Caliet was raised in a home without a Bible at all. Was not a believer, but he was in World War I. He saw death, some heartaches, and he's trying to figure the world out. And so Emil, in World War I, started a little book of wise sayings. And he studied, and he listened, and he put everything that he thought, "I need to understand my world," and everything he thought would help him understand his world, meaningful sayings and philosophical sayings, and he would put them in this little book. It was a little leather-bound book. He filled this little leather-bound book with the wisest sayings that he could, and he thought, "What I'm going to do is when I get this done, then I'm going to go to a quiet place, I'm going to read my book full of wise sayings, and I'm going to understand my world." But it didn't work like that. When he got done with this book, he was out in his backyard one day, and he sat down, and he thought, "Now I've compiled this book, I'm going to read it, and it's going to make sense of my world." But when he read the book, it didn't answer the questions that nagged him in his soul. And it was right at that time his wife had been out with a little buggy with her baby, and she was walking, and she ran into a person, a local minister, who gave her a copy of the New Testament. And she brought it home, and she just said, now normally he wouldn't receive this, but his heart was so broken that right at that very moment she came and she says, look what I got today. And she handed him a copy of the New Testament. He began to read in the Gospels, and this is what he said. I finally found a book, not that helped me understand my world so much as a book that understood me. The Bible is a book that understands me. Now this book, the Bible, this amazing and powerful and transformational book, the Bible, has changed the lives of millions of people, captured the hearts of millions of people. We have a copy of it in our lap today. And the heart of the story of the Bible is in the book of Romans. So the heart of God is revealed in the book of Romans. And the heart of the Christian faith is revealed in the book of Romans. And I wouldn't even pretend to be able to teach through the whole book of Romans in 5 weeks or maybe even in 5 months, but we can draw from the book of Romans powerful, like, movements. They're more than just actions that we take, but they're things that we come to believe and that we come to practice as Christians. And as we practice these things repeatedly in the power of the Holy Spirit, we experience the heart of the Christian faith. And that we can find that in the book of Romans. So we'll take the 30,000-foot flyover of the book of Romans. But what we see is genuine and real and very powerful with very practical, powerful effect. I think it's a great way for us to get started. So take your Bible and look at Romans chapter 1. And you'll notice that the book is obviously written by the Apostle Paul, who had a background in Judaism. He studied under Gamaliel, but he was from Tarsus. So we also know that not only did Paul have a background in Judaism and a very profound, very impressive resume in Judaism, but he was also raised in one of the great Greek Hellenistic culture cities of the world. So God had uniquely prepared Paul, who was initially antagonistic against the faith. He had initially prepared him with a thorough understanding of Judaism and a thorough understanding of Hellenism or Greek culture or what some would call paganism. And now he's going to write one of the epistles or the letters that Paul writes is a letter to the Roman Christians. And the church in Rome, there were initially Jews and Gentiles together. Then at a point in history, the Jewish population was expelled. And then at another point of history, the Jewish population returned. And this created, all churches have tensions. All churches have tensions. I mean, like, I could just say Michigan, Michigan State, and you would understand. I mean, all churches have tensions. Am I right? All churches have tensions. I would have appreciated a little laughter right then. I would have felt more comfortable. Thank you. Feel better now? It's a little painful, isn't it, lately? Anyway, all churches have tensions. I just introduced one right there. And one of the tensions in the Roman church was, of course, how to understand the gospel. And so there were those who had a kind of a licentious understanding. It's like the gospel gives me license to do whatever I want to do. And of course, that wouldn't be exactly accurate now, would it? And there would be those that would have a legalistic view, like the gospel is like a different arrangement of maybe a Jewish ceremonial law or Jewish legalism. And that was always nipping at the heels of the church. Jewish legalism all throughout the New Testament is always just somewhere in the wings, right? And in the Roman church, that's the way it was. So Paul writes a letter, a beautifully written, beautifully reasoned, life-changing, world-conquering letter, the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, the letter to the Romans. He writes the letter to the Romans, and he doesn't write it out of his own heart alone, but he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write a letter that would describe the heart of the Christian faith. So let's fly over the book of Romans and let's take a good look at the big picture so that we can not only know, but that we can experience the heart of the Christian faith. And in Romans chapter 1, you know, Paul is emphasizing something he calls the gospel. And you know that means the good news. So what's the good news? Well, this is a book about how people can be in relationship with God, how God feels about people. And the theme of it is what? It's good news. That's good news that it's good news. Good news that it's good news that the message that God has for God, for people, is good news. Paul says he's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, he says. For the good news story, the story that Jesus, God's Son, came into the world to live a life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we should have died, to be buried and rise again, so that those who believe in him would have their sins forgiven and would have the gift of eternal life. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. Paul says, I'm set apart to the gospel in chapter 1 and verse 9. God is my witness, who I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. This is his emphasis. You get to verse 15. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Rome. I want to tell you that good news that Jesus died for your sins. Paul was all about the gospel. That was the theme here. And you find the high point of that theme expressed in verse 16 there, where he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to deliver anyone who believes, for salvation for anyone who... That is such good news, isn't it? Who's the gospel for? Say it. Anyone who believes. The good news from God is for anyone who believes. Now we've been to church, right? We could go home, but we're not going to go home. Not even close, but we could, right? I mean, the gospel is for anyone who believes. I love that. Look around you. Look around you this week at people. They're so burdened in the sin that's around them, the sin that's breaking our world, the sin that's breaking their own hearts. But the gospel is the good news of salvation from the penalty of sin for anyone who believes. That's why Paul says, of course, I'm not ashamed. And then notice what Paul says. Anyone who believes, the Jew first and the Greek. Get it? Get it? This is a theme here. Jews, Greeks, everybody. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It's faith from the beginning to the end. We'll get into that next week. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, here's what happens. Now, Paul launches into this beginning here, the first movement of the heart of God's plan for human beings. And in three chapters, the theme is, guess what? Sin. How would you like to memorize a outline of the book of Romans? Okay, then we will. Say this with me. 1, 2, 3, sin. No, don't sin. Just say sin. 1, 2, 3, sin. Say that. 1, 2, 3, sin. Going to seem a little pedantic here, but James, where are you? I mean, we just do this, don't we? We teach. That's how we do it around here. That's how we roll. All right. 1, 2, 3. Sin. Yeah. 3, 4, 5 is salvation. 1, 2, 3.
Sin.
3, 4, 5.
Salvation.
Now, 6, 7, and 8 is sanctification. That's a theme of 6, 7, and 8. Say it with me. 6, 7, 8.
Sin.
1, 2, 3.
Sin.
3, 4, 5.
Salvation.
6, 7, 8.
Sin.
Big word, right? Big word warning. Sanctification. 9, 10, and 11 is a beautiful treatment in the Bible of the sovereignty of God. Say that. 9, 10, 11, sovereignty. 9, 10, 11, sovereignty. Just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? 1, 2, 3.
Yeah.
3, 4, 5.
Sorry.
6, 7, 8.
Yeah.
You got to say it or you won't remember it. You got to participate. Don't make me do all the talking here. All right. 1, 2, 3.
Yeah.
3, 4, 5.
Sorry.
6, 7, and 8.
Yeah.
9, 10, 11. And then 12 through 16, you know that part in chapter 12 where it says to consecrate yourselves to God? It's about what happens when all these mercies, when all these mercies dawn on us, then what do? We serve him, man. We serve. That's the theme of our church, right? Seek him and serve him. Help others seek him, right? It's service. 1, 2, 3.
Sin.
3, 4, 5.
Salvation.
6, 7, 8.
Sin.
9, 10, 11.
Salvation.
And then 12 through 16. See, we went all the way through the book of Romans right there. You've got it. Now keep that in mind, because those are the little pegs to hang some truth on as we make our way through the book. It's interesting to me that Paul starts with sin. That just seems so politically incorrect to me. How about you? You know, sometimes, you know, popular pastors, they have they look good. They have good teeth. They have good hair. They have good voices, they have golden voices, right? They have good bands, they have good choirs, they have good music, they have good technique, they have good strategy, they got style, they got skinny jeans. They're working it, man. They got all that, but they have bad theology if they don't start with sin. Like, and that's part of the good news. Part of the good news is God has an answer for sin, so you don't have to pretend you never did it. That's good news. Like, you say, there's a God, okay, and he's perfectly holy, and he demands absolute holy. He is absolutely holy, and he demands, and he has every right to demand absolute holiness from us. That's bad news, unless
The good news is we don't have to pretend that we didn't sin, because God's plan and the gospel is big enough to answer the greatest nagging problem of our soul, and the greatest nagging problem in our world, and the greatest nagging problem in our nation, and in our companies, and in our town, and in our families, and in every human heart. The problem of sin is answered by the gospel. So the good news is that God's news for us is good, and the more good news is, and we don't have to pretend that we haven't sinned. As a matter of fact, the first step to God, the first movement to God, always has been and always will be just acknowledging that we have sinned. And not only that, acknowledging that we are sinners by nature, and that because of that we have sinned. To acknowledge that and just honestly before God admit that is and always has been the first step toward God. It's really simple, isn't it? If you haven't ever had a sense of nearness to God, a sense of forgiveness, a sense of joy and peace with God, it's probably because you haven't taken this step of just acknowledging God is holy and I am absolutely helpless. God is without sin and I'm full of sin. I not only sin, but I am sinful in my very nature. It's who I am. And until we're ready to admit that, we don't even get to first base with God. But when we do admit that, just acknowledging our sin, this is going to get real practical in a minute, so here, stay with me. Until that happens, though, we can't take our first step toward God. Now, what happens if you say, well, there was a time I really felt close to God. There was a time when I really had a sense of nearness to God, but not so much now. Right now, I'm not where I ought to be, or things aren't what they ought to be. What should I do about that? How would I begin to make my way back to God? The answer is very simple. It's the same. What is it? It's to acknowledge that God is holy and I am morally helpless. I'm a sinful sinner. And acknowledging that is not only the way to God initially, but it's always the way back to God. So there's a couple things you can do if you feel far from God. One thing that always helps me is I go to a beautiful place where I can see beautiful things, and I just start listing all the things that God has done for me. I thank him for the people in my life and for the things he's given me, the things that I deserve that would be bad that he's withheld from me. I just start thanking him, and that always warms my soul. Or I might listen to music that expresses truth about Jesus and ultimate things. But I will tell you, if you really want to get serious about getting closer to God, just go over a list of kind of who you really are. Just, you know, kind of visit your hall of shame. It's okay. In the light of the cross, go ahead. You know, it's like the cross is a jewel like a diamond. The gospel is like a diamond jewel, right? And your sin and mine is like the black velvet backdrop that makes the glory and the beauty of that diamond just sparkle, right? If you look at your sin without looking at the gospel, it's going to drive you to great despair. It's going to break your heart. It's going to mess you up. You need to see your sin, but you need to see it in the light of the gospel, right? It's the backdrop of the diamond of the gospel. And so that's what we're talking about. And this was the heart of what Paul was teaching them. And you're going to see it in a number of places. So now let's take a look at a few of the passages here in Romans chapter 2 that express this powerfully. The whole thing is very powerful. Here's an outline that I think I stole from Warren Wiersbe. All right. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. There are about four sections in Romans 1, 2, 3, after you get past verse 16, which is the introduction. And you can recognize these four sections simply because they talk about different groups of people, and they say the same thing about all four groups of people. The first group of people you could call heathen, pagans, godless. Verses 18 through 32, we often read this. It's a scandalous read, right? It's got a list of really, you know, debauchery and perversion and just like, you know, sins that kind of, the kind of sins you think about when you think about sin, you know, not yours, theirs, right? That's Romans in chapter 1 and verses 18 through 32. But you got to remember, what kind of material are we reading here? What is this? This is a, what kind of, what's the genre here? What's the, what is it? I just said it. It's a letter. Who's it a letter to? It's a letter to the church, to Christian people, right? So he's going to establish, hey, those pagans, they're guilty before God, aren't they? And you can hear everybody go, amen, they sure are. They're bad, they're bad, bad. Kind of like Barney Fife. Bad, bad, bad. They're bad. And you know, you sit around nodding at church. They're such pagans, those people that do that bad stuff. Glad I don't do that bad stuff. That's kind of the thing. Paul is setting them up. This is the beginning. This isn't the main argument. Paul's setting them up, going, aren't pagans bad? And all the Christians are going, yeah, the pagans are bad. I'm glad I'm not pagan. Romans chapter 1. You see, get a feel for it. Of course, you have that part that goes through, and it talks about sexual perversion, and it's kind of like in lights, you know, and God gave them up, verse 24. God gave them up, verse 26. Verse 28, God gave them up in judgment. In verse 29, they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness, and they're gossips and slanderers and haters of God and insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And that's why it says they're under God's wrath, because he's perfectly holy and he cannot tolerate a bit of sin, and he wouldn't be good and you wouldn't like him if he did. And so we all say, that's true. But Paul's not done, right? In chapter 2, he says, and you have no excuse, oh man, every one of you who judges for passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Here's a way of looking at this. Imagine a place where people are involved in self-indulgent sin, like maybe a really bad bar or something, when people are going to have bad relations with people they're not married to or something like that. Imagine it. Don't imagine it too vividly, but just imagine a place like that. And we're all like going, whoa, those are self-indulgent sinners over there. That's Romans chapter 1. Those are self-indulgent sinners. But here's what's going to happen. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, and there are also self-righteous sinners. Those are the ones that you will find in prayer meeting. They're like, man, I am so glad I'm not like that. Jesus had a story about this. Now, the people in the bar, they're just carrying on and doing all kinds of bad things. You know what their focus is on, right? They'll talk. It's like they say it over and over again. I am so glad I am not self-righteous like those religious people at the church, especially Baptists. They're the worst. Right? I mean, right. I'm a pastor, doesn't mean I'm deaf, right? I hear these things, right? Baptists are the worst, man. They're just like self-righteous. That's what they say. And, you know, don't go down there and record them. I'll just tell you what they're saying. That's what they say. They're hypocrites. They're self-righteous. And then we're over here, you know, and we're saying, man, I am so glad I'm not like them, those self-indulgent sinners. And Paul, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, hey, it might be a good idea for us to recognize that we're all sinners, right? He's going to say in verses 18 through 32, the heathen is a sinner, but he's going to say in verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, that a hypocrite is a sinner, a religious hypocrite is a sinner. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah, that's true. And then the Jews are back there going, glad I'm not that way. And then he hits the Jews in chapter 2, verses 12 through 29. That's why I think Wiersbe said heathen, hypocrite, Hebrews are all sinners. And then finally, he just broad brushes all of humanity in chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, and says, all of humanity is guilty before God. So now, what is Paul saying? It's not hard to figure out. He's saying this. Heathen are guilty before God. Hypocrites are guilty before God. Hebrews are guilty before God. All of humanity is guilty before God. All God's children, guilty. That's what he's saying. If you want to know God, if you want to walk with God, if you want to understand the heart of the Christian faith, if you want to approach God, or if you want to come back to God, there is only one way. And John the Baptist came saying that. What did John the Baptist say? The kingdom of heaven is here. It's like, good. What did he say? Next word, repent. You got to change your mind about what's holy and what isn't holy. And you got to see things God's way. And change your mind and your will and your emotions and your behavior. This all-inclusive, like, the whole thing is the mind change that changes the whole world. It says, the kingdom is here, and you can repent your way into it. Your attitude about your sin is the number one thing. So this isn't just a one-time thing, but it's a movement, right? That we continue to go back to. Christian people that are really Jesus followers are tender-hearted about their sin. Right? A good dad is tender-hearted about his sin. A godly mom is one who is humble about her sin. Find me a young man who's going places. I'll show you a young man who isn't arrogant about his sin, but who is tenderhearted about his sin. That's it right there. We develop, we have a revelation of our own depravity, and now we're on our way to God. And we need, sometimes we need to revisit that and just remember that. So sin here is not just a problem, according to the Bible, it's a universal problem. Look in chapter 2, just to emphasize a few. Chapter 2, there, and listen to verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's interesting. That's beautiful, isn't it? Even God is, how does he get people to repent? Well, he lets them hear bird songs. That's what he does. How does he get them to repent? He lets them feel the warmth of the sun on their neck on a beautiful autumn day. How does he get them to repent? He lets them watch the leaves blow out of the trees and against the beautiful blue backdrop of an October sky. And he says, see life my way. The goodness of God. How does he get us to repent? He gives us a little baby girl that has her mama's eyes. And then he calls us to repent. See life the way God sees life. How beautiful is that? Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Notice this, as I emphasize. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience is bearing witness. Their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. It's God has given us a conscience. He's written the law of God on our hearts. This is a great mercy. You can sear your conscience. You can violate your conscience. But God gives you, writes the law of God on your heart. Look in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Chapter 3, and of course, you can read all of this and should here if you haven't already. As it is written, there's none righteous, not one. No one understands and no one seeks God. And then in verse 19 is really the heart of it. If you want a key text for this message, And I'll give you the big idea if you didn't get it already. The key text of verse 19, chapter 3 and verse 19. Here's what God wants. He wants us all to be silent with conviction before God. I talk a lot. You might have already figured that out. I remember one time I went to a conference with some buddies from Life Action. Went to Wheaton. And the speaker that day just like crisscrossed my heart and named all my sins. I remember on the way home, I couldn't get words to come out of my mouth. And that's weird, because I can always think of something to say. It was the silence of conviction. And that's a good thing. It's the way to God. It's the way back to God. The silence of conviction. Now let's read it. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks of those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So this is a profound and wonderful truth, that the way to God is to be silent before God and acknowledge our sinfulness and our sins, because sin is a universal problem. It's a national problem. What's going on in America today? Well, lots of things are going on, but the problem is, in the roots of the problem, our sin. It's a social problem. Somebody comes along and says, these guys aren't expressing their patriotism. And they should be grateful for their nation. They should express their... But then some are saying, but you don't understand. Some of my people have been harmed and hurt. And I'm trying to express... What is this? It's sin. So, you know, a police officer that is doing his job or her job, and they're doing it with kindness and civility, and that's a good act. But then some police officers sin, and they participate in brutality, right? And then there's a criminal, and by nature, a criminal is a criminal, and that's bad. But they're a human criminal, right? And so if they're mistreated, then they've been sinned against. And they're gonna retaliate in sin. And what's the problem? The problem is, it's sin. That's the problem. With a company, you say, well, you know, we have to form a union and we have to do collective bargaining because people are mistreating us. That's sin. And then when the worker, you know, gets together and he's slothful and lazy and he won't do his job and he demands things from the company that aren't right, what is that called? That's sin. It's just sin. Sin is the problem. Think about it like this. All problems in the whole world go back to sin. You either sinned, somebody sinned against you, or we live in a broken, fallen world that's broken and fallen because of sin. But there is an answer for sin, and Romans is going to unfold that for us. But the beginning is just admitting and acknowledging that our business problem is a sin problem, and our national problem is a sin problem, and our social problem is a sin problem, and church problems are sin problems, and family problems are sin problems, and individual problems are sin problems. So that's where we begin. This God's great letter to the Romans teaches us this. Now, my grandfather, when he was living, he would love to find a black snake in the corn crib. They're fairly harmless if they're not venomous, right? I imagine if any snake bites you, that would hurt. But anyway, he wasn't afraid of a black snake. And if he got one long enough, he would take this black snake and he would put it around his waist and he would hook the tail over his head. And then he would love to find like a group of young ladies out on the farm visiting. He'd love to just kind of walk up and stand there by them while they were talking until they saw that he had a snake around his waist. Now, the only reason that's funny is because black snakes are fairly harmless. There are snakes that are not harmless. They're deadly. And sin is a copperhead. It's not a black snake. Sin isn't a joke. Sin isn't funny. It's deadly. It kills everything it touches. But God has the answer for sin. But none of us can enjoy it unless we are the kind of people who admit their sin. You understand? So what do you do when you're confronted with your sin? I have a little list of things that Ken Pierpont sometimes does. Number one, he denies his sin. Number two, he excuses his sin. This is great, you're going good, and we got this guy for a pastor. That's wonderful, yeah. He minimizes his sin. He calls it stupid or something. He partially confesses his sin. He blames others for his sin. He feels remorse but doesn't forsake his sin. He admits his sin, but he continues in it. Did any of you ever do any of that stuff? Or are you just lying in church? Yeah. Sin's the problem. Jesus has the answer. The Puritans, they would often write about sin, and they would often call it the help of our sin. It's helpful for us to review our sin and our sinfulness. It helps us on our way to God. It would be a really good thing for us to find within our own hearts, the dark places, you know, in our own hearts. When Life Action Ministries, a revival ministry, came to our church when I was a boy. I was a teenager, and it was painful. And they came and they sang and they preached, and then they gave us this thing called the Complete Spiritual. It was such cruelty. And I took it home with me. And you fill it out. It's basically, you know, write down all the ways you sin. And they gave you some suggestions, 6 or 8 pages of them, you know. And I remember the kid just like, matter of fact, Kevin, the bed we shared, you and me, on Victoria Drive. Isn't that crazy? I remember, I don't know where you were, doing something unspiritual, I'm sure. And I was, I'm 7 years older, so he was, he's a better man. Anyway, I'm kneeling by my bed, and I got this Complete Spiritual thing, and I'm filling it out, and I'm check, 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 check. Get a writer's cramp. Checking off the boxes. I was so guilty. I don't know what to do about it altogether. Later on, I was trying to help young people. I remembered that Complete Spiritual, and I said, why don't we do something like the Complete Spiritual for young people? Let's take them away. Way up in the North Woods, and we'll keep them out there for 10 days, and we'll help them walk through something like that, Complete Spiritual, admitting their sin before God, and then help them keep finding their way to the cross and to the answers for their sin. And we called that the Journey to the Heart. And it was revival for those kids every time. End of the week, they'd be calling their mom and dad. I'm sorry, mom, dad, I want to ask your forgiveness. It was such a beautiful thing. A lot of times adults love to send kids off to get revival. You ever notice that? Go on, get some revival and come back and obey us now. It'd be a really good idea if the whole church just said, God, I'm so sorry, I'm so broken. I want to be so honest that I've sinned. My dad was here last week, and he gave me permission to tell you this story. I would never tell it, but years ago I got in trouble, and my dad said I couldn't drive. He was going to come, and he's going to pick me up. I was 17. He said he's going to come pick me up at work. He took my driving privileges away. So he drove every night, and he sat in front of the grocery store where I worked and looked through the window. And my dad said, work hard, you know, don't steal from people, keep working, face the shelves, do something until you punch out. But like I think I told you, I'm talkative, and I was talking to the girls in front, and my dad saw me. I didn't realize he was watching me talk to the girls up front for the last 15 minutes. And when I got out in the car that night, he was upset with me. I had a little badge on. It was like a witness badge. It said, Christ is the answer. And my dad was having a really bad day. It's a very rare, very unusual thing for my dad. But He was really having a bad day, and we drove away, and he was kind of biting his lip, and he's quiet. All of a sudden, he just reached over, and he grabbed that badge off of me, and he ripped it off my shirt, and he threw it on the ground, and he swore, which I don't think I'd ever heard my dad do before or since. And he said, "You got your witness badge on, and you're stealing from the company." And about halfway home, he just kind of told me off about that, and I knew he was right, but I also felt he was wrong, and that he was like too angry and certainly shouldn't have sworn at me. And so I just went up to bed that night, and when I got in my bed, and I was just laying there in my bed kind of conflicted and confused about that experience. And just before I went to sleep, the door opened up and my dad came in and knelt down by my bed and took hold of my arm, and he said, "I love you, Kenny. I shouldn't have yelled at you. I shouldn't have swore at you. I am so sorry I did that. Will you please forgive me?" "Oh, yeah, I forgive you, Dad. I love you." Isn't it a beautiful thing when people just are honest about their sin? It's actually part of the good news. "God, I'm a sinner, and I admit it, and I have sinned. I admit it." Acknowledging your sin is the way back to God. Hey, acknowledging your sin will strengthen your marriage. Acknowledging your sin will strengthen your parenting. Acknowledging your sin will strengthen a church, wouldn't it? Let's think about that this week, man.